We're very pleased to see so many of you with us this evening, my dear brothers and sisters, and we give you a very warm welcome to meet with us as we have the Word of God opened unto us. And on that basis, we give a very warm welcome to our brother John Ormond to be with us again, and his dear sister wife, Sister Pat. It's lovely to see them both again in this country, and indeed to have them with us here at Bourneville. And Brother John this evening is going to deal with the subject, Bring Again the Ark of Our God to Us. And to introduce that subject this evening, he's asked that we read together from the first of Chronicles and the 13th chapter. The first of Chronicles and chapter 13. And we're going to ask Brother Paul Clark to come forward and read that for us, please. 1 Chronicles, chapter 13. It was very much a pleasure indeed then, brothers and sisters. We ask Brother John to come forward now and to address us upon the subject, Bring Again the Ark of Our God to Us.
My dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, the very dramatic incident of which we have just read in the first of Chronicles, chapter 13, is one which occurred very early in David's reign over the united 12 tribes. And so therefore the incident is of the utmost importance to us in our desire to understand more of the Word of God and the lessons that are taught to us throughout the pages of that Word, because it indicates to us how David, so early in his reign over all the united nation, desired to bring about a great religious revival within the nation. Now that, of course, is a very excellent motive and a very admirable intention. It is a very, very good thing when men of God, through no desire for self-advantage themselves, desire to dedicate themselves to bringing about a religious revival and a renewed zeal for the things of Yahweh among the people of Almighty God. So therefore, the motive was unquestionable. The desire was from the heart. The idea behind what was planned and what was put into effect was of the very highest idealism as far as spiritual values are concerned. And yet, as we learn in that chapter, all of those things were not enough. There was something very, very important that was lacking. David even went so far, as verse 1 says, to consult with the leaders of the people. He did not go to the novices. He didn't go to those who might be filled with enthusiasm and zeal, and perhaps the vigour of a great desire to do the things of the truth as best they could, but yet lacking in experience. David sought out the leaders of the people. And yet in spite of that, things went wrong. And something very terrible happened in relation to that occasion. When you consider the spirit that was abroad in Israel at that time, was really very commendable. For example, in the previous chapter, in chapter 12, we have some quite amazing lessons taught to us from the heart and the mind of the people. For example, in verse 32, it says that of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were so on and so forth. You see, there's a wonderful spirit there, a very commendable zeal. These were the men who previously had tried to serve Saul, but to no avail, because the kingdom failed, and in fact was on the verge of falling apart and going into extinction toward the end of Saul's reign. They saw in David a man who could pull the nation together, who could bring them back to a soundness of mind and spirit. And so of those men of Issachar, it says that they were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. They understood the signs of the times. And they understood that the desire that Yahweh had expressed earlier, that David would be the next king over Israel, was a very wise one. They could now see something that perhaps they had been a bit reticent to see or slow to learn earlier on. They could see that this was a good thing. And that instead of now having a king that represented the choice of the people, they now had a king who had been chosen by Yahweh. And therefore it was appropriate that he should not only receive the throne and the kingdom, but that he should reunite all the tribes upon a sound and a proper basis. So they were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Wouldn't it be tremendous, brethren and sisters, if there was more of that spirit abroad within our Christian Elfin community throughout the world today? We cannot doubt the motives of those men, nor their zeal for Yahweh and the things of the truth. In the next verse, we read of those of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000, which could keep rank. They were not of double heart. What a wonderful spirit there is there. No dissension within their ranks. None of the brethren jumping up and saying, well, I'm better than that brother, and I know more than that brother, and I deserve to have a prominent position in the ecclesia more than he does, and so forth. Their first advantage of their community was that they could keep rank. Every man remembered his place and was prepared to stay in it and do his duty and fulfill his responsibility according to that place. And also it says, they were not of double heart. In other words, they were single-minded, as it says of the men of Issachar. They also understood the times to know what Israel ought to do. In verse 36 of the men of Asher, it simply says that they were expert in war. And so here were men who had previously, though expert in war, had been under unsound leadership, and therefore had not fought the warfare of faith in the right way and in the right spirit. But now we have here men who were expert in war, who knew exactly how to unite under the sound leadership that David offered to what we might term the ecclesia of God in that particular time. Then we come to verse 38, and we read that of these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart. A very interesting word, the word perfect there, a word which means complete, but complete in the sense of peaceable or harmoniously. So therefore it indicates that these men of war that could keep rank came with complete and peaceable heart, that they might be in harmony with one another and with King David. They came to Hebron to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest also of Israel were of one heart. One heart. A term that is rendered in the Revised Standard Version as of a single mind to make David king. Now you see, in all those things, there were very, very commendable things. Very wonderful spiritual traits. Enough to unite any people, any community, to bring them together as one and to unify them under sound leadership. And the chapter ends upon the note, for there was joy in Israel. And so it was in this spirit and with this disposition of the people and this sense of a desire for unity and oneness that the people came together and they came to Hebron. And so in verse 1 of chapter 13, David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you, and that it be of Yahweh our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. The motive was of the highest. The spirit within the nation would be hard to fault. Their desire was, under the guidance of David, the suggestion coming from him, to bring the ark to a place where it would be central for divine worship for Israel, and to a place where it would bring honour to Yahweh. But the point of all this is that the best of motives will not be pleasing to Yahweh when men desire to please him without taking due care to see that all that is done in strict accordance with his revealed will and word. In other words, zeal and enthusiasm and a desire for unity will be of little value unless those desires are put into effect in strict harmony with what God says. In other words, our desires for oneness and harmony and a spiritual renewal of the community may be very desirable and very commendable. But if it is not done in the spirit of the truth, if it is not done in conformity with the principles for divine worship, as Yahweh himself has revealed, and as Yahweh himself demands, then all our zeal, all our vigor, all our enthusiasm is for nothing. Not only that, it will prove, in the ultimate, to be disastrous. So therefore, the lesson is that men and women need to become thoroughly educated in the knowledge of those necessary things that will please Yahweh, and also to know those things that will displease him when it comes to divine worship. From the very beginning of history, from the dawn of history, in the days of Cain and Abel, that is stressed to us in the scriptures of truth, that Yahweh looked unto Abel, unto his offering, and found it acceptable. He looked unto Cain, to his offering, and found it unacceptable. For the simple reason, as we all know, that Abel offered what Yahweh required, whereas Cain offered that which he thought should be good enough. And he thought, because he desired to be a worshipper of Yahweh, for he was not an irreligious man, because he desired to come and worship before Yahweh, therefore God should be pleased to receive him and to accept him, simply because Cain was a willing worshipper. Willingness is only a part of the question of divine worship. Willingness is essential, because Yahweh will never drive any men and women to worship him in the sense of driving them, making them go. The lesson of the tabernacle shows that those that came with a willing heart could contribute to the work of the tabernacle. No one else was welcome. God did not want anyone else. But to be willing is not enough. For example, if we kick one finger in 1 Chronicles 13 for a moment, and go back to the first epistle of John, to some verses with which no doubt we're very, very familiar, particularly from these verses, from verse 15 to 17, we have the principle stressed in the epistle of John. It is remarkable the way in which we have this principle stressed again and again in the closing epistles of the scripture, as though the apostolic writers were aware of the fact that grave dangers were threatening to break down the unity and harmony that should have existed among the ecclesias through the introduction of ideas and philosophies that were alien to apostolic teaching. And so in the first of John in chapter 2 and at verse 17, John was moved to write this: "And the world passeth away." We know that the word world there is not the word world at all. It doesn't mean the world. It is from the word cosmos. And therefore it means the order or arrangement of things. In other words, the Gentile environment in which the ecclesia in the days of John, as in every age for that matter, has struggled to survive. So he says in verse 17 that the present order or arrangement of things, whatever it might be, passeth away. But more correctly, the text is in the continuing present. And it should be better rendered, the order or arrangement of things is passing away. And it's a process that is going on and on and on. That world out there, outside these walls, in the city of Birmingham, is passing away, day by day. People come, people go. Businesses come, businesses go. Governments come, governments go. And that's the process, because they know not God. And therefore the world is passing away, and in every generation nothing changes. But notice what he says next: "But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." And there's the difference. While the world about us is passing away, it's like an endless stream that never stops, Yet those in whom the word of God dwells richly, and those who do the will of God, they abide forever. Even though they pass into the article of death, they live in hope of divine nature, resurrection from the dead, eternal inheritance in God's kingdom. So therefore, you see, there is the principle that we have before us in the first of Chronicles, chapter 13. The question at stake was, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That was not done in the first of Chronicles, chapter 13. And so in the chapter that we have there, in this instance, outward zeal was not matched by sound knowledge as to what was required in these circumstances. And when we see a situation here in which a man of the spiritual discernment and caliber of a David was involved in the error that took place and the tragedy that resulted therefrom, how much careful do we need to be? Because I'm sure there are none of us here who would associate ourselves with the spiritual attainment that David had reached. Of none of us has Yahweh ever been known to say that we are a man after his own heart. David has been assured of a place in the kingdom of God. We strive to attain to one. David's standing in the eyes of Yahweh was very, very high. Now, if a man like that, because of being overcome of zeal, rather than taking the utmost care as to how a thing is done, could make a mistake such as occurred here, how much more careful do we have to be? We must have sound knowledge as to what is required by Yahweh in any given circumstances in which we find ourselves. And so you might recall that when David utters this statement here in verse 3 and says, let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul, that's indicative of the fact that religious worship and religious zeal had been allowed to wane and to lapse in the days of Saul. We know that Saul was not a religiously minded man. He was not the type of man to seek Yahweh and to seek his counsel in all matters of state as well as in his own personal life. Saul had not been brought up a religious man. He was not a religious man. And so therefore the ark became unattended during that time. But more than that, you'll remember the more recent history of the ark before those days. You will recall in the early chapters of Samuel that the people of Israel, the men of Israel, were involved in a bitter war with the Philistines. The nation at that time was really quite apostate. But they were involved in a bitter war with the Philistines. And they were not doing very well in their war. So they resolved on a very, very thoughtful idea as they considered it. They said, look, what we've got to do is this. Go off and get the ark. Now the ark symbolizes the divine presence, the presence of Yahweh in the midst of the nation. Go off and get the ark. Bring the ark here. Bring it to the field of battle. And then, because Yahweh will be right here in the midst of a nation at war, he will have to give us the victory. But it didn't work out that way. They felt that Yahweh must fight for them if they brought that ark into their midst. But what they failed to appreciate was that what God required was a godly disposition on the part of the people and a true conformity to sound principles of divine worship, and they lacked all those things. And so therefore the presence of the ark in battle availed the Israelites nothing. In fact, the whole event resulted in one of the most dreadful and ignominious defeats in the whole military history of the nation of Israel. God was not going to fight for a people like that, and he was not going to identify himself with a people of that ungodly disposition. And so the ark fell into the hands of the Philistines. Until they found that it brought on them troubles and curses that they couldn't understand. So they resolved to get rid of that ark. So they laid it upon a cart. And that's very important. They laid it upon a cart. They put upon it two kine. And they set the ark off back toward Israel. And back went the ark to the possession of the Israelites. But when it went there, it was placed in the house of Abinadab, where it remained until the days of David. Now, during this time, it is always referred to as being in the house of Abinadab. And I believe that to be very, very important. It remained in the house of Abinadab. And when it was finally discovered, it was found in the fields of the wood, according to Psalm 132 and verse 6. Which means that although the scripture says that it was in the house of Abinadab, it doesn't mean literally inside the four walls. It means within his territory. And the ark was apparently so little thought of by Abinadab and his family that they took no interest in either maintaining or preserving it. It was not kept literally within their house, and it was treated with scant respect. But now, on the other hand, during the 3 months that the ark resided within the home of Obed-Edom, as we read here in chapter 13 and verse 13 and 14, during that time, the narrative in Chronicles states that the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom. Not in the house of, as with Abinadab, but with the family of Obed-Edom. What a tremendous difference. So that whereas the family of Abinadab had shown little or no interest in the ark, when it was brought into the house of Obed-Edom, they made it a part of the family. Now there is a principle of divine worship. Taking Yahweh into the midst of the family. Never mind about four walls. It's got to be in the hearts of the people. And that is where the word of Yahweh and the love for Yahweh must reside. And that is what happened in the house of Obed-Edom. They made that ark a part of the family. And therefore in spirit, they made Yahweh a part of their family. And the result was, as it says in verse 14, that Yahweh blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. And it never ever says that, ever, of Abinadab. The family of Obed-Edom felt a deep love for the ark because of what it represented to them. The presence of Yahweh in their midst. They felt a oneness and a warmth for the ark. And that was pleasing to Yahweh. And so it is that true spirit, that true disposition of love and reverence for Almighty God, based upon a sound understanding of the true principles of divine worship that he wants to see in us. And that is the lesson that we are to draw from the first of Chronicles chapter 13. And Yahweh presses home that evidence to us in a very, very real and a very stark and a very dramatic way as we see the narrative unfold. You see, what we've got to guard against is a kind of zeal and enthusiasm for the truth that is matched neither by performance or real understanding. It's a bit like coming home from a meeting on a Sunday and throwing our Bibles into a corner and saying, well, that's our religious worship over for another week. Or it's a bit like talking a great deal about the things of the truth, but yet never really getting around to doing very much about them. It's a bit like having an outward display of a knowledge of certain aspects of the truth and making them freely known to our brethren and sisters, and yet really being motivated in the main, in our daily lives, by other forces and by other influences that really loom more largely in our lives. So that really, under those circumstances, Yahweh would be quite within his rights to claim that we are more than somewhat indifferent to himself and to his word and to our responsibilities to him. That's where the danger lies. particularly in the world in which we live today. Now this man, Abinadab, his name means father of liberality. And it can only mean one of two things. Either he was liberal in a generous sense. You know how we would use that term, particularly perhaps of a brother or a sister who was very free with their generosity within the ecclesial environment, to helping brethren and sisters, to providing funds for the work of the truth, or whatever it might be. We might say, well, that brother is a very liberal brother. We don't mean that he's liberal-minded toward the truth. We mean that he is liberal in his generosity. And if that meaning is correct, then it means that though Abinadab might have been generous, he was unable to get his priorities right. Because the thing that he should have been most liberal about, as far as generosity is concerned, received very little attention from him. In other words, he was not liberal or generous in his attitude of service to Yahweh. The other alternative is that he had a generally liberal attitude toward the truth. He had liberal ideas. He more or less thought that anything in the way of divine worship was good enough, so long as we could loosely base it upon Moses and the prophets. But of course, that wouldn't do any good either, would it? So therefore, upon that basis, you can understand how the ark lay in a state of disrepair and disinterest on the part of the family in the woods of the field. And so therefore, it indicates an attitude of mind that was willing to break down divine principles, to have a kind of an uncaring attitude that it doesn't really matter what we do. As long as we know that we're Israelites, as long as we know that we've been baptized and we're in the truth, that's the primary thing that matters insofar as our eternal salvation is concerned. Well, that's Abinadab. On the other hand, Obed-Edom is a name which signifies servant of Edom. Or in other words, servant of Red. And therefore it speaks of an awareness of his nature. So therefore this man Obed-Edom understood that by nature he was, as Paul puts it in Romans 7, carnal, soul under sin. And so therefore Obed-Edom was the sort of man who loved God and who practiced the principles of divine worship in their purity, because he realized his dependence upon his God. And so therefore, as we learn here in chapter 13, David says in verse 3, "Let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul." And so there's something again that we should note carefully. The nation had neglected principles of sound worship during the reign of Saul because of the lack of sound leadership. That's a very important thing, isn't it? Every ecclesia, wherever it may be, must have sound leadership, must have brethren who know and understand the principles of divine worship, and who are not prepared to be pressurized from any direction whatever to weaken that position. There is right and there is wrong when it comes to divine worship. There is that which the Word of God has revealed that is pleasing and acceptable to him in the conduct of his sons and daughters. And there are those things that are not acceptable and unacceptable. So therefore, if there is sound leadership, then the people have a voice to follow. In the days of Saul, they didn't have that. And David wanted to change that, which was very, very commendable. To a nation who had become very careless in their handling of the precious things of Yahweh, David wanted to see a change for the better. And that was very good. And so Israel were assembled for this particular purpose. The counter-narrative in the 2 Samuel chapter 6, rather the parallel passage as we should call it, in the 2 Samuel 6, states that 30,000 men were assembled for this purpose. When you come to think of it, that is a tremendous number of men to be gathered together for an occasion. And David gathered chosen men from the extreme south to the extreme north. And what was about to be done here was to be treated as a grave and a sobering and yet a joyful spiritual exercise. A grand move toward the reunification and rejuvenation of the spiritual life of Israel. And so verse 5 says, but David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hemath, to bring the Ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim. And verse 6 says that David went up and all Israel to Baalah, that is Kiriath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the Ark of God the Lord, Elohim the Yahweh, that dwelleth, the cherubim, whose name is called. You notice the words in italics there that we have missed out, the word between and the word on it. It is really a very profound statement that occurs there in the original of verse 6. We find that Rotherham picks it up from the Hebrew in his own translation of the Bible, and he renders it this way: the Ark of God, Yahweh, who inhabiteth the cherubim, on which is called the name. And that's how the verse should be read and how it should be understood. The Ark of God, or the Ark of Elohim, the Ark of God, Yahweh, who inhabiteth the cherubim, on which is called the name. It really, in that passage in Chronicles, shows us the incredible reverence that there should be for the principles of divine worship. The reverence that Israel should have in the past, of which David says here, that we did not inquire at the ark in the days of Saul. It speaks of a reverence that Israel should have had for that ark, not as an object of idolatry, but because of what it was to represent to that nation. It was something holy, and it's one of the reasons why all those various parts that were provided the furniture for the tabernacle are described in the books of Moses as the holy things of God. They were separate, they were sanctified because of that which they were to represent to the people of Israel. And so against all this background, we find that verse 7 indicates to us that a day began that was full of promise, a day of the utmost importance. As we read there in verse 7, and they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. So there it was, a time of great joy and great rejoicing, a day when David and those associated with him thought that they were about to accomplish a wonderful and an exciting thing. They had a zeal for God, they had a joy for God, they had a desire to rejuvenate the nation and reunite the nation in this way. But it was a day that ended in disaster and stunning grief. And so intense activity went into all that was done, but it was done wrongly. That's the point. It was done wrongly. That is what we mentioned earlier in our remarks tonight. What is done must be done willingly. There must be the zeal for Yahweh and for his word. There must be an enthusiasm, a desire to please him, a desire to practice divine worship, but it's got to be done the right way. So in verse 7, it mentions that they carried the ark of God in a new cart. Now that sounds excellent, doesn't it? A new cart. They didn't say, well look, there's a cart over there, just grab any cart, what does it matter? There's a cart there, just get hold of it and bring it along, it's the nearest one at hand, we'll have that. Oh no, they have to have a new cart. It's almost as though what they said was, look, Yahweh deserves nothing but the best. We'll get a new cart that's never been used, and we'll use that. They had determined that the cart had to be a new one. It's a very good principle. As an ideal, that God deserves the best and is entitled to the best. Remarkably, you get a very similar idea in relation to Christ in Mark chapter 11 and verse 2, where he told the disciples to go your way into the village, ye shall find a colt tied whereon never man sat. Absolutely ideal. and suitable for one such as the Son of God, a cocktail whereon never man sat. And in his death, in Matthew 27 and at verse 60, they laid the body of the Lord in the new tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea. The ideals there are excellent. But wait. The Philistines had returned the ark to Israel upon a cart. Now the Israelites were doing the same thing. You see the lesson there? What the Philistines had done, we will do. It is almost like saying the philosophies of the Gentiles, the ways of the world, the things that they have done, we will encompass within our religious worship, within the Christadelphian community. We will do the same as the Philistines have done. But what the people of Israel were doing here was wrong. Never mind that their motive was right. Have you ever heard it said that it really doesn't matter what you do as long as your heart is in the right place? That is really not only nonsense, it is downright dangerous philosophy, because it's not true. It does matter what we do. It is not just a matter of our motive covering everything. Because our motive is right, God will accept anything that we do in his name or in his purpose. That is not true. It is not scriptural. Yahweh tells us what we can do in the same way as he tells us what we cannot do when it comes to principles of divine worship. And so therefore, here were Israel caught now in a grave error. They carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab. The law stated very, very clearly and very, very categorically that the ark was to be borne on staves, not carried on a cart, even one diamond encrusted and gold plated. It wouldn't matter. The law said, and Yahweh's commandment was, that the ark was to be borne on staves. But not only that, borne on staves carried by a particular family of the Levites. Now the Levites were divided into three distinct groups, each with their own special duties. There were the Kohathites, the Gershonites, and the Merarites. And the ark could be borne only by the Kohathites. Now we find here that with the most idealistic of motives, with the grandest of zeal, with the greatest of enthusiasm, who were the men of Israel, including King David, to change the divinely established law? To alter, to meet their own excitement of the moment, principles of divine worship laid down by Yahweh. Could they do that? They had to learn that they couldn't do it with impunity. They had to learn that they could not change principles of divine worship to meet the circumstances of the moment. There's another aspect of the subject too. And that is that the Levites were actually spiritual warriors. And they were therefore defenders of the holy things. In Numbers chapter 4 and at verse 3, the Levites are described as the host, or as we know the word means, the army. And that's what they're described as, in a spiritual sense. But more than that, in Numbers chapter 8 and at verse 24, it is said that the Levites were to go in to war the warfare of the congregation, as the margin of our authorised version renders it. They were the spiritual warriors, and so therefore they were the spiritual defenders of the holy things. It wasn't allocated to anybody else, except to those various families of the Levites in regard to their various responsibilities, whatever they might be. And what of ourselves? Because we today have been called to become the antitypical Levites.
So therefore we have a clear obligation to guard the holy things of Yahweh in the way that he has commanded us so to do. Not in our own way, not with our own ideas, not according to our own circumstances that we feel may be favourable or otherwise. For example, in the 1st of John chapter 2 and at verse 5, a chapter we referred to earlier, we find that John says there, "Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected or made complete." And the word keepeth there is a word which in apostolic times had a strong military overtone and was used in a military sense, and it meant to guard. So John is saying there, "Whoso keepeth and guardeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected or made complete." So therefore, those things that were done on that day, of which we're referring to in the 1st of Chronicles 13, were not done after the due order, as David admits in the 15th chapter and the 13th verse. And if anyone thinks that they are going to guard the things of Yahweh, that they are going to take upon themselves the responsibilities of being the spiritual guardians of the things of God, but not do it after the due order, then they stand in a very, very precarious position. And any weaknesses in that regard need to be rectified very, very carefully. And so the disaster which came upon Uzzah should not be dismissed lightly from our thoughts. On this day, as described here in verse 7, what was done by David and the men associated with him was done a little too hastily. There had not been enough thought and diligence gone into preparing for what had to be done. There's a grave lesson there too, isn't there? Remember those wonderful words concerning Ezra? I think it's in chapter 7 and verse 10, where we have there the way in which divine worship should be entered in upon by ourselves. It says of Ezra there that he prepared his heart to seek the law of Yahweh and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Four things. The first thing was that he prepared his heart. And we don't just go rushing off doing the things of God without due thought and careful consideration. Ezra prepared his heart to learn the law of Yahweh, to get sound, thorough knowledge of what was right in divine worship, but then to do it, and all those things, before even daring to teach in Israel the same things. He would prepare his heart, he would learn what was right, he would do it himself, then he would go and teach it to others. Very, very remarkable and very, very wonderful. But you see, in this time of David, as referred to here in 1st of Chronicles 13, some of those principles had been unfortunately and tragically forgotten. The people had forgotten the principles of holiness and righteousness, and for that a price would be exacted. And so we learn here of Uzzah, that Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. The name Uzzah is interesting because the name Uzzah means supporter. He would be a supporter of the things of Yahweh, as he obviously was, at the very forefront of those bringing the ark from Kirjath-Jearim to Jerusalem. At the very forefront, he said to David, "Look, I'll support this work," as his name indicates. "I will be a supporter." But it's profitless to be a supporter without a correct understanding of the divine principles involved. In other words, supporting God's work according to God's ways and God's words is the only way in which any man or any woman can support the work of God. But if we begin to introduce philosophies, ideas, foreign views that are contrary to the principles of the truth or in conflict with the principles taught in God's word, then we are headed for grave trouble, as were those men of Israel on the day that Uzzah died. And we need to note it was not just Uzzah. We don't want to think that. There were 30,000 men involved in what happened on that particular occasion. And so we read here in verse 9 that they came to the threshing floor of Nacon. And a threshing floor, scripturally, is associated with judgment. And the name Nacon signifies prepared. And it almost seems as though in those very words, before any disaster is even seen, before it's even thought of, before it's anywhere near at hand in the minds of the people, you associate the threshing floor with the name of Nacon, and it signifies be prepared for judgment. And it can be understood in two ways, brethren and sisters. We need to be prepared for judgment in the sense that constantly we ourselves have to make judgments. As David and the men of Israel did on this day, we have to make judgments as to what is right and as to what is wrong, as to what we should do as a body and what we shouldn't do, as to what we should stand for and what we should stand against. We've constantly got to make those judgments, and we can only make them one way, upon the basis of our clear understanding of the principles of divine worship as revealed in God's word and as demanded by him, and rightfully so, of those who would claim to be his servants. On the other hand, of course, there is the more personal application that each of us must be prepared to face the judgment of God at any time when we will be summoned into the presence of the Son of God. And therefore, may our judgments in life be right, so that when he comes to judge us, his judgment of us will also be right. Now, this is a very remarkable thing, as well as a tragic thing. Verse 9 says that when they came under the threshing floor of Shidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark for the oxen stumble. That's rather interesting, isn't it, that it never says... he comes to judge us, his judgment of us will also be right. Now, this is a very remarkable thing, as well as a tragic thing. Verse 9 says that when they came under the threshing floor of Shidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark for the oxen stumble. That's rather interesting, isn't it, that it never says that the ark was going to fall. He simply assumed that it would. For one thing, God would have been quite able to see, with the number of Elohim about at that time, that the ark did not fall. There was no indication there that the ark was going to fall. He thought it might. So therefore there's a small lesson there, surely, a not very small one either perhaps, against the danger of presumption when it comes to matters that are divine. Let us not presume in regard to things that we are not equipped to presume upon. And so the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Uzzah, it says in verse 10, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. Now that's interesting, isn't it? The Philistines placed the ark upon a cart. They sent it back to Israel. Here the men of Israel take the ark and place it upon a cart. And a man dies. The judgment that came upon Uzzah did not fall upon the Philistines, who had done exactly the same thing. Unfair? Of course not. It didn't happen to the Philistines, because they were neither responsible nor answerable because of their ignorance of the truth. The Philistines were not a holy people under Yahweh, as Israel would have been. And this very fact provides further ominous reminder to us all that we must proceed with extreme care when it comes to worshipping and serving Israel's God. to Israel, Yahweh had said in Leviticus chapter 11 and at verse 45, ye shall therefore be holy, that is, separate and sanctified, for I am holy. And the most compelling part for us is that Peter has taken up that very verse from Leviticus 11 and verse 45 and quoted it in the 1st of Peter chapter 1 and verse 16 in regard to what we must be. Ye shall therefore be holy, separate and sanctified, if we want to serve the God of Israel in the spirit of the truth and acceptably to him, for he says, I am holy. In other words, we have to be, in spirit and in essence of disposition, what Yahweh is. It's as straightforward as that. But very tragically, these principles are not always followed in the household of faith. For example, with one hand still in 1 Chronicles 13, come over with me for a moment to James, the Epistle of James in chapter 4 and verses 1 and 3. Well, 1, 2 and 3, I suppose. The Apostle is concerned at the fact that there was not unity and harmony among the brotherhood at the time when he wrote this epistle, when there should have been. If they had all been obeying the injunction of Paul to all speak the same things with the same mind and the same purpose, then James would not have had to write in this way. But he says in verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Verse 3, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Now the word lusts there is not the common word for lusts in the New Testament. It is from the Greek word hedone, H-E-D-O-N-E, from which we get the English word hedonism, the philosophy that dominates life in the world today. A word which signifies pleasure, enjoyment, gratification, putting self first and others last. It's the doctrine that permeates every aspect of life in the world today. And it can be summed up in this way. If you want it, get it. If you like it, do it. And don't worry about anybody else. And those ideals and that philosophy is today permeating the world in regard to spiritual life. Within the churches of apostate Christendom, those very things are being propounded with a cloak of respectability associated with religion. We do not want that to undermine and destroy the Christadelphian community at the very epoch of the Lord's return. You see, when we are not faithfully submitting in humility to the principles of divine worship that Yahweh has set before us, then we're pleasing ourselves. We're gratifying ourselves. We're doing it our way. So that hedonism is the very opposite of willing submission to the will of God, subverting our own will to the will of Almighty God. David knew that they'd done that when it was all over and when the dust had settled and they'd come to their senses. In chapter 15 and verses 13 to 15, you'll see where David reviews this matter. In chapter 15 of 1 Chronicles and at verse 13, David says, for because ye did it not at the first, Yahweh our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. Now the Jerusalem Bible translates it in this way. Yahweh our God spoke out against us because we did not approach him in the right way. And that's putting it in a modern, straightforward English. Because we did not approach him in the right way. Let us remember that, brethren and sisters. Let us remember the principles for divine worship as revealed in the Scriptures of Truth and as uncovered by our pioneering brethren who brought the light of truth to light in this evil world in the last century. The things they taught, the things they established, the things they revealed from their understanding of the Word of God for us to follow. Let's remember that. As Brother Robert said on one occasion, we are not a community of people seeking after the truth. He said the truth has been discovered. And therefore our duty and responsibility is to maintain in its purity that which has been found and discovered. In other words, when we read these words of David, that we did not approach him in the right way, let us remember that it will be at our eternal peril if we think that we can mess around with the principles of divine worship. If we can take this word of God and make it into a kind of a plaything and say to each other, well, what can we make of this that's something different? What can we make of this that's never been heard of before? How can we get a new idea out of this? How can we make this mean something else? Men will never be able to do that with impunity before God, as was learnt in the day that Uzzah died. But we haven't finished yet. Let's read chapter 15 and verse 14. When David made this proclamation, and when the men had sorted themselves out and saw where they had gone wrong, in verse 14 it states, so the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves. You see that? They realized the necessity for a holy separation, a very humble, self-sacrificing, preparatory attitude before engaging upon the work of Yahweh. It doesn't say that they did that before. The priests and the Levites sanctified themselves, cleansed themselves, made themselves holy according to the principles of the law, to bring up the ark of Yahweh, Elohim of Israel. And then look at verse 15. And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon. They woke up to themselves. They realized how foolish they had been. They realized that Yahweh would not accept what they thought should have been an acceptable form of worship. It had to be in conformity with the principles laid down, as the final words of that verse say, as Moses commanded, according to the word of Yahweh. And there it was. And what a tremendous lesson for the people of Israel to learn. We had not sought him, says David here in verse 13, after the due order. Literally, that word signifies a judicial verdict. And in the Old Testament, the word has overwhelmingly been rendered as judgment. We did not seek him according to a judicial verdict. In other words, they had not considered what they were about to do and weighed up the evidence of the word of God. I mean, made sure that they made a correct judgment, a correct verdict, based upon a correct understanding of what the word of God said. Initially, they had been in too much of a hurry to remove the ark and to transport it to another place, to think of the requirements of Yahweh in regard to such a matter. And at times we've heard the comment that this action on the part of Yahweh was somewhat harsh. And the answer to that is, of course, that Yahweh is never unjust in anything he does. And so therefore it is up to us, not to him, to come to grips with the true principles for divine worship. What he does in his dealings with men will always be just. Absolutely so. And so when anything like that happens, instead of us saying in our own circumstances, well, God has been rather harsh in this matter, let us instead look at ourselves. And instead of recognizing him as being harsh, let's look for the wrong in ourselves. And it will always be there to be found. And so when it comes to that, preserving the holiness of Yahweh, the law that had been laid down in regard to the handling of the holy things of the tabernacle, just think what would have happened if God had not taken the action that he did on that day. Consider what would have happened had Yahweh not acted. It would have meant that anyone would have felt free to handle the precious things of Yahweh in any way they saw fit. Just like the apostate churches of Christendom today, who take the Bible in their hands and treat it as they like. The things of God treated with contempt, trodden underfoot according to the evil philosophies of the human mind, which have been imposed upon the Word of God to make the Word of God say the things that men are pleased to make it say. What would have happened in Israel had Yahweh not acted over that matter? Anyone would have felt free to do anything they wanted with the things of Almighty God. The divine laws and the precepts set down by Moses would have been swept aside and no longer counted as being of any value or importance. In other words, there would have been spiritual anarchy. But what about the body of believers today? Where do we stand? Do we stand by the proper principles of divine wisdom and justice and holiness? Do we uphold in their purity the principles for divine worship as set forth in the Word? Are we going to allow ourselves to degenerate into a community of people in which there is spiritual anarchy? When brethren proclaim anything they want to proclaim, teach what they want to teach, tell other brethren and sisters that anything is acceptable to God? Consider the outcome of the incident. David and the men of Israel were stunned and bewildered with what happened. What did that make them do? It forced them to go back to the Word of God to see what they'd done wrong. It forced them to go back to the Word and to learn what they should have done. And we're to learn from that, brethren and sisters. Because if we're not, that chapter wouldn't be in the Word of God today. And because that was done, the nation once again learned to preserve their proper relationship to the holy things of Yahweh. And the truth was upheld. And Yahweh's honour was maintained. And so in that 13th chapter, at verse 11, it says that David was displeased because Yahweh had made a breach upon Uzzah. And sometimes that is taken to signify that David was unhappy with God because of what God had done. But that's obviously not right, because down in verse 12 it says that David was afraid. He feared because of what had happened. And he knew that something had been done that was wrong that should never have been done. The word is better understood as rendered in Robertson's translation in verse 11. That David was filled with sadness. The word is rendered as sadness in Robertson. And Robertson's margin renders it as vexation. In other words, a sadness that came as a result of vexation of mind. He was troubled in his mind and he was saddened. He was deeply shocked and he was grieved. Not only at what had happened to Uzzah, not only at the swiftness with which divine judgment had been administered, but with doubts and fears as to what they had done wrong. And so in verse 12 it says that David was afraid of God that day, saying, "How shall I bring the ark of God home to me?" So David brought not the ark home to himself, to the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And Yahweh blessed the house of that he had. You see, Obed-Edom was a man who was able to bring some sense into a situation where the men of Israel were stunned and bewildered at what had happened. He must have been a man who had a very deep and a very trusting, loving God, and who willingly said, "Leave the ark with me until we see what shall be done about the matter." He was a man rich in faith and confidence in God, and that was an attitude that did not go unseen by Yahweh, nor did it go unrewarded. Yahweh blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had, and that's the last word in the chapter. And so the ark stayed there. 3 months. A long time. 3 months. While David and the leaders and the men of Israel sorted themselves out. But that 3 months was very valuable. That delay caused David and the men of Israel to search their hearts and to search the Word, to develop a greater fear and reverence for Yahweh and His Word, and to educate themselves, which is what they should have done first, before jumping in, boots and all, as the saying is. But now they did it. They were humbled by their error and their wrongdoing, and they now more fully and more correctly understood the principles of divine worship in regard to the holy things associated with the tabernacle. There were three valuable months, during which time the ecclesia, as it were, was given the opportunity to draw closer together, which is what they did, and to draw closer to God, which is what they did, and to grow closer to the Word, that they might be the more deeply enriched with sound principles of divine worship. And so the Word reveals to us that David had a mind which would submit to the chastening of Yahweh. Those words of his in Psalm 119 and at verse 120 illustrate the real disposition of David. He had certainly been caught out here in a situation where he had not made a proper judgment, a proper verdict, as the word indicates in chapter 15. But in Psalm 119 and verse 120, there is the real spirit of David. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. And I believe, brethren and sisters, that there is not enough of that spirit in our community today. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. There is too much abroad a spirit that because we have been baptized, because we have an intellectual understanding of the truth, which at times I believe can be questioned, but therefore we're as good as say, and nothing much really matters. How foolish. The men of Israel thought all they had to do was to take the ark, put it on a cart, and take it to Jerusalem. They were wrong. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. And we need to be similarly minded in our devout reverence for the things of Almighty God, after the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's own Son. And so in chapter 15, from verses 2 to 12, we find that nothing of the law's requirements were now to be omitted. Not this time, as on the earlier occasion, when haste and lack of a careful consideration of the word had resulted in Yahweh's judgment being pronounced against their endeavours. Never mind their zeal, never mind their enthusiasm, never mind their desire for a spiritual regeneration of the whole nation. If it wasn't done Yahweh's way, it wouldn't be done at all. It'd be cursed. But not now. And so in verse 13, there is that frank confession of wrongdoing that we've looked at. 28 of that chapter, 15. Verse 27 tells us that David was clothed with a robe of fine linen as a type of the Melchizedek priesthood. David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, and all the Levites that bear the ark, and the singers, and the Kenaniah, the master of the song with the singers. David also had upon him an ephod of linen. Thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of Yahweh, with shouting, and with sound of the cornet, and with trumpets, and with cymbals, making a noise with the psalteries and the harps. How wonderful that that was so. In the previous attempt to bring the ark to Jerusalem, the people of Israel had acted outside the law, and therefore they had acted lawlessly, although they persuaded themselves that they were zealous for God. But now we find this difference. And so therefore we have no right, as did they, to go about the handling of divine things in our own way. It is not what you think. It is not what I think. It is what the Word of God says. And that has got to be the guidance for all the sons and daughters of the living God in every age and every generation, right through to the establishment of the kingdom. And so ultimately there, through a mutual submission to these divine principles, and by learning from the lessons of the past failure, the people of God, under David's leadership, learned to do what was right. And so must we. And the final result is produced there in that 28th verse of chapter 15. The ecclesia became truly united, truly rejuvenated, and they rejoiced together in the truth upon the basis of that which was right, that which was sound, that which was according to the will of Yahweh, and that which was acceptable before him. And that was precisely as it should have been. And brethren and sisters, that is precisely as it should be in these present days and in every day that is yet to come until the Lord comes to summon us into his very presence.